My name is Nate Rodmacher. excuse me. I've been involved in, well, my family has been involved in Rooted through North Shore. We were kind of latecomers to the party, but we are involved in Life Group, and my wife is, the rest of my family, it's in there, are in there. No, none of my family are out here. I am going to be reading from Revelation 4. I'm going to be reading all of Revelation 4 from the NIV. Is it going to be up here as well? So please open your Bibles. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Amen. Thanks, Nate. All right, let's do this. You ever listen to somebody retell their dream? So there's a think about the difference between somebody retelling their dream and somebody telling their story. As we now get into this particular, really the rest of Revelation, hold those differences. So I think the movie Inception really struck a lot of people when they actually broke down the science of dreams a little bit. And if you'd never thought about it, there was a moment I was in the theater for that one. And when DiCaprio asks Ariadne, he's like, "Oh, well, then how did we get here?" And she didn't remember. And his whole point was, there's no intro to dreams. You're just, boom, you're in it. And there was like an audible, "Oh, wow, yeah." Like, nobody ever knows how you got to the room where, right, people are dancing on the ceiling or somebody's coming to get you or whatever. Like, you're just in it. Contrast that with somebody who's a really good storyteller. Like somebody who really gets into it, that's where you get the embellishments, right? You get the details and the flowery language and going on, and you got the colors and maybe even some sensations and smells, and this person was facing 38 degrees that way and all this kind of stuff. Some people are really good at that. What John is going to experience and what we are going to attempt as a church is somewhere in between those. So this is a vision that John is seeing and recording. Our objective is to land somewhere in between only plot, like sometimes a dream might be, and every speck of ounce of details, because if we chase all of those down, this becomes a 57-week study. And some writers and some pastors have done that, but we don't want to get lost in the weeds and miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to miss the main message of what is being said in some of these passages, some of these chapters, even though there is detail and allegory and reference that helps. We don't want to get too crazy with it that we miss the big picture. So this is very much an attempt as we go through this to land on the in-between. John's not dreaming, not really. This is a revelation. This is an apocalyptic vision. Who was paying attention way back in week one? What does apocalypse mean? Yeah, means revealed. It's something revealed. It's not meant to be impossible to understand. God has something to say, and it's complex for sure, but it's not inaccessible. So then in this world that's in between dream and detailed story, Revelation is more than just the symbols and the pictures, even though many of the symbols and the pictures are incredibly helpful to understand what's being communicated. So in chapter 4, the main message is one of the simplest in the whole book of Revelation. And it's this: God is right now on the throne being worshipped by his creation. Why? Because that's what God is worthy of, and that's what his creation is most fulfilled in doing. That is the message of chapter 4. We're going to unpack how we get there and what else is being said, but we get to see God on the throne, we get to see him being worshipped by angels and created beings, and we get to see that being not only the pinnacle of activity in heaven, but the chief satisfaction for anyone who is in the presence of God. So chapter 4, verse 1, John looks and he sees a door standing open in heaven. And he hears a voice at the same time he sees the door. He hears a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here," a location, "and I will show you what must take place after this." And then at once John was in the spirit and the vision begins, and he begins to describe, "There before me was a throne." Can somebody who's got a Bible open flip back a page or two, I don't know where you're at, to John or Revelation 1, verse 9. Where is John originally? Where is geographically John located? He's in Patmos. Now, there, where is Jesus? In verse 9 and 10, where is Jesus? He's right behind John. He's standing there. So John's on an island. John is in a location, and he hears Jesus. He turns around and sees Jesus. Now he hears Jesus, and he's saying, "Come and see some of this." And the vision is of heaven. Jesus Christ is both the king on earth and the king in heaven. And what he is now about to do is give John a picture of what is currently happening in Jesus' true home. He says, "You get to see what it looks like up here." So, one of the best pieces of advice that I heard to reading the Bible well is to read it slowly, right? Maybe read it out loud, maybe read it a couple times. See, this is not that hard. We're already unpacking that this Jesus who sounds like a trumpet is the same Jesus from chapter 1. He was both in Patmos, he's on heaven. So we're getting this sense that Jesus is Lord of all. He is the king both on earth and in heaven. And all we're doing is reading. This is very fun. Okay, now what he's about to do, the reason this is a good observation is because it is theologically significant for us through the rest of the Bible. Jesus is going to reveal for us truth about who God is. And that is actually one of Jesus' primary roles. He is introduced as such in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Jesus revealed the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is one of the foundational elements of Christianity. The reason that we can know God is because he revealed himself to us. And the primary way that God has revealed himself to us is through the person of Jesus Christ. The best sense that we get of who God is by learning Jesus. The more you know Jesus, the more you know God. Jesus functions as the revelation, as the revealer of who God is. So, the first thing that we see in this heaven, in verse 2, and there before me was a throne. The very first thing we see in heaven is a throne, but not an empty throne, an occupied throne, a throne with someone on it. We get to see God on the throne, and then what follows is this incredible description, sort of him. You're not going to get physical traits. You're not going to get characteristics. You're not going to get eyes and a nose. The creature, the entity on the throne can only be described by John grasping at precious gems. The one on the throne looks like emerald and jasper and is shining, and there's this awe factor. And I was thinking about why that is, other than I do think we as humans have always kind of had this fascination with the rare sparkly stones. We pay a lot of money for them. And just this summer, we were in Whistler, and there's a whole store in Whistler Village that's just gems and stones and stuff. And I always thought that was really cool. So I took Emery, and we walked in the store, and the first thing Emery did was go, "Wow." And I think that's the reaction that we're going for here. Just the most incredible display of sparkly, precious, brilliant colors that we can see. And then, surrounding the throne, in verse 3, is a rainbow. A rainbow that shone like an emerald. Now, check this out. The end of that sentence is interesting. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So if you got really, really lucky at some point in your life, you might have had the perfect horizon, the ocean in Hawaii or whatever, where you get a rainbow that's beyond 180 degrees. You're like, that's really cool. Like, it wasn't just, you know, this little bit coming out of the cloud. Like, you got the whole thing, maybe even dipping down over the horizon, and that's a pretty unique experience. Well, here is the entire circle, a whole 360-degree rainbow. So just think, one, the impressiveness of that, but what does the rainbow call us back to? The rainbow calls us back to its first instance in the book of Genesis after the flood, when God placed it in the heaven as a sign of his merciful faithfulness. That though he is a God of judgment, above and beyond that, he is a God of mercy. That there is grace and mercy even within the judgment. And so we get that picture of God. And then before him is a sea, like a sea of glass that reflects all that he is and all that he does. But in between that, surrounding the throne, we're in verse 4 here, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. That number should stand out to anyone who's ever read either testament. You can pick, old or new, and can multiply by 2. How many apostles were there? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. Both Old and New Testaments coming together, both Old Covenant and New Covenant coming together, both God's people Israel and God's people the church coming together, worshiping him in heaven. Now, what we can't say is whether these thrones are like literally occupied by Judah and Benjamin and Peter and John. We're not given that. However, they are surrounding the throne of God. At the center of heaven is God's throne, and he's not isolated. He's actually being focused on, he's being worshiped by, he's in community and relationship with his people. God is surrounded by his church. God is in relationship with his people as they engage in worship of their creator and redeemer. So all that is very majestic. It's very colorful. It's very interesting. And then we get to verse 6. And I would like to welcome you now to the rest of the book of Revelation. We have now entered the part where things get weird. So, we had a short intro in chapter 1, but then we got some very nice letters. Now stuff gets weird. So the symbolism will begin to be more challenging, but equally more important. We are introduced to four creatures, and they're weird, man. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was an eagle. And they had six wings, and then for whatever reason, they felt compelled to tell us again that they're covered with eyes. So we got that part twice. I will tell you something. You can Google image search any verse in Revelation and just get the most fascinating pictures. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. You can even AI create these things, which I did for youth group once. I don't know if you remember that one. But there's stuff that AI has a really hard time trying to draw. And that's part of the point. So you can envision these things. Some of you have really good imaginations. Now we can sit there and try to figure out this six-winged, all-eyed, eagle-looking thing. Or we can take a second and see what's being communicated to us. And that type of mentality is going to continue throughout the book. So the first thing, yeah, that's already up here. So the first thing that's fascinating is this is not the first time we've seen these guys. There are only a couple of glimpses into heaven in the whole Bible. Revelation is far and away the most intense, but it's not the only one. It's not the first one. Ezekiel is probably the other longest prophet who got a vision of heaven. And I think stuff like this is really important. Look at the continuity between the heaven that Ezekiel got to see and the heaven that John got to see. Because this is at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, and the vision that he gets surrounding the throne of God has the same creatures. I don't know, it feels like it's less popular in this current moment, but I remember a series where it was really popular for the memoirs of people who like died and went to heaven. Like there were a lot of those books coming out for a while, and it's kind of fascinating how much they vary. They're really different. They have very personal, human-centered accounts of heaven. But we get these couple of pictures in the Bible, and there is some pretty strong continuity, which is what you would expect of the eternal God in heaven giving his people a glimpse of what there is. So, we're also helped by later in Ezekiel, these characters are named cherubim. So it's not in either of these passages, it's actually in Ezekiel chapter 10, but the creatures that he saw are named cherubim, which is a verse throughout Scripture, cherubim and seraphim being the two names of the angelic beings. They look quite a bit different than the Valentine's Day version. But let's drill in first on what they're doing and then what they look like. And the drilling in on what they're doing is very easy because they don't have a super interesting purpose. They're just attending God. They're just hanging out. They're worshiping him. They're there in both instances. Here is God, and then here are some angelic beings of some such who are there to attend to God. And they're joining in the song that we read in chapter 4. So they don't have a super interesting purpose. However, the symbolism of being covered in eyes speaks to their ability to see, not probably in the all-omnipotent form that God has, but they are able to see the world. They are part of God's plan. They can carry out his will. They can do things on behalf of God, but primarily when we see them, they're worshiping him. And they look like a lion, an ox, a human, and an eagle. So if much of what we've read already in chapter 4 is symbolic, God probably isn't an emerald. Do you get what I'm saying? That's a way for us to understand what's going on. There's a throne of elders. It's hard to say that these are actually the 12 apostles. John's actually not even dead. He's right here writing this thing. But the point being the continuity of the church. So there are some symbols here. Now, when we look at these creatures, each of these in their respective class in the animal kingdom is at the pinnacle of strength and the top of their order for what they are. Carnivore, herbivore, human, which is named in Genesis as the pinnacle of all creation, and bird. And you've got the lion, the ox, the human, and the eagle. Those are typically what we use as the symbol of strength of those respective categories. Now, you could ask, well, why did the fish and bugs and lizards not make it? And we could guess, but wouldn't it be weird if what we saw was a lion, an ox, a human, and a salamander? Like, it doesn't quite fit the same. So we have these things which are possibly representative of their species. And in some way, these signify to us the totality of all created beings. And if that's the case, then what comes next is special. Because what are these beings singing? They are singing day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We get this picture and this sense and this grasping at straws that John is trying to describe for us. The angels, anything created, is singing to God, is in his presence in worship of him. Now, as for this specific song, and how cool, we've already sung it a couple times today. Holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute in all of divine scripture that gets the threefold repeat. It's the only one is holiness. You don't have in your Bible love, love, love. You don't have merciful, merciful, merciful. You don't have good, good, Father. You get holy, holy, holy. This is the attribute that God, in his wisdom, decided for our scriptures to kind of point to in this unique way. This attribute is what's highlighted in the Song of a Heaven in Eternity. It's also sung for us in Isaiah 6, so I think we have that one too. Similar to Ezekiel, this is not the only time that we get this picture of heaven. So Isaiah has a short moment where he's drawn into heaven, and he deals with an angel, and as he's seeing what's taking place, they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So two times in Scripture is this song being sung. Holiness is a word that you can take many hours to define, but we can also just simply remember that its literal form means set apart. There's a distinctness. To be holy or to be made holy is to be distinctly like God or devoted to God. And what is being celebrated in heaven right now is God's godness. That he is like God and no other creature, creation, or thing is. He is unique. He is only known in what he has revealed to our limited minds. And in this moment, he's revealing for us his holiness. Now, I think that clashes with one of the current cultural modern worldview issues that we have right now in following Jesus Christ. The greatest secular battle of our day right now is the acceptance of God as revealed by God. God says who God is. And God says what that means for us. We struggle with that because in most of the rest of our world, we like to say what things are and what that means for us. But God does not make space for that. And so most of the battles that we deal with right now in our faith landscape is a clash of, I would like to define who God is or what he says in a slightly different way than what God has actually said about himself or what that means. And so we get these clashes. And we see them play out in our lives, trying to change in little subtle ways what God might actually be like or what he might want for his followers. Words like wrath, judgment, and hell, hard to reconcile with what I think God should be like. God's standard of a sexual ethic, hard to reconcile with what I feel like I should be able to do. The idea of repenting, because all throughout our world is this idea that God loves you just the way you are. I hate to break it to many people, but God is not Republican. Neither is God Democrat. And this battle that we experience now by saying God is clearly more in favor of this or of that. I saw a commercial this week that I thought fascinating. It was, a YouTube commercial, and it was for Wix. Wix is just like a free website builder. It's just a little company. But up comes some lady at her computer, and the first line, there is nothing more powerful than you. With a big pregnant pause. It wasn't the end of the sentence, because the end of the sentence was like, at the controls of your computer, or whatever. But the pause was on purpose, because here it comes, there is nothing more powerful than you. And man, over time, that stuff sinks in, and it nibbles at us, right? All marketing is targeted at what you deserve or what you are able to accomplish. And we begin to embody that I am very powerful, that I am capable of making whatever decision I want, that I am capable of impacting in the world in whatever way I want. And I don't think God leaves space for that. We get to see him exalted as the only perfect, the only almighty being. And it's a struggle for us to come to terms with our limitations. And it's a struggle to come to terms where we may have seen God a little bit incorrectly and our theology of him needs to be refined. French philosopher Voltaire from like the 1700s, he was an Enlightenment philosopher, he said, in the beginning, God created man in his image. And mankind has been trying to repay the favor ever since. We want God to be like what we want God to be like, because that's easier. I think I have detailed this in a sermon before, but one of my mentors in college, I watched his journey. And this is, I mean, it's crazy because he was like 20, 25 years older than me. I watched his journey away from belief in hell. While I was at school, he no longer believed in hell. And I watched that journey as he was trying to reconcile what he thinks God's mercy should be like versus what the Bible actually says. And it became incompatible, and he broke from Scripture. And there are so many instances where we need to just sit and let God be God. And that might mean a slight change on our part. So at this point, I want to hit pause and step back from the symbolism and step back from all that. Just chapter 4 as a whole. And chapter 4 and 5 as a whole, because it's a very, very similar vision. Why is this the vision? Why is this what John sees? So he's on Patmos, he's exiled, church is struggling, life is hard. Jesus came, he says he's got something to say. He launched into what kind of feels like a New Testament letter. But now it's heaven. Why is this the vision? This is only chapter 4. There's 16 more of these. So before we get into any of that, why did we start here? So we do know some things about the situation. We know the church is under persecution. We know the church is confused about what Jesus said versus the reality that they're experiencing, about his idea of a kingdom and yet people are still dying, about his way being better and yet the other way is the only one that's legal. There's a lot of confusion. He said he's coming back. When the heck does that happen? We know from the letters that some of them are succeeding and failing in different ways to live into the mission of Jesus Christ. So why this vision? I think because this picture of heaven is an encouragement that we don't always know that we need. This picture of heaven is an encouragement that John didn't know that he needed. The degree to which you hold the throne of God in your view is the degree to which you are able to press on. Your understanding of God in heaven, on the throne right now, has significant impact on how you navigate the obstacles that come up while we're still here on earth. Now, I'll say this from experience. It does not make any of that go away. Doesn't actually change a single circumstance. Right, Lauren and I just walked through one real crazy week. Probably the most unique weekend I've ever experienced. And there's not a sense where we can just go, hey, remember Revelation chapter 4? And then it's all good. It doesn't do that. But here's a picture. Here's a picture that God wants his church to know. Here's a picture that Jesus has something to say. And if we visit him on occasion, if we bring ourselves back to the throne of God, if we see where he is, which is in complete control of all things, and being worshipped by everyone who's gone before us, if we reflect, it builds up something that I think I would call like your eternal perspective endurance. This idea that this is not all there is. And you can't just flip a switch and tell yourself that and get through a hard thing. It doesn't really work like that. But you can cultivate that. You can cultivate a deep-seated belief that this is not all there is. That God is still good. And over time, if we visit him in the throne room, if we worship, if we reflect, then it creates something in us, a foundation, which is also in many of our songs, that is not so easily moved. A foundation that allows us to get through some of the junk that life throws. Jesus has not encouraged John with just a pixie cup of water. He has encouraged him by showing him the final standings. He said, guess what? This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like at the end of all things when you die and all that. But also, this is what it looks like right now. This is happening now. So we can get there. One way is worship. On occasion, visit heaven, dwelling on the holiness of God. And then there's a final takeaway for us here as we look at the atmosphere of this chapter. The creatures who are worshiping. And they're not just doing it one time. We saw this at the end of verse 8 there. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And then in verse 9, it's whenever the living creatures give glory, so do the elders, the 24 elders. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive these things. Glory, honor, power. Now, it's interesting, we have this picture of activity in heaven, and the ones who are there around God are marked by worship. And it's possible for us to imitate the beings in heaven, the angels and the followers of Jesus who are in heaven, and to be equally marked by worship. And I think of this. Chance, you give me some water. Thank you. Oh, beautiful. This is my style anyway. Oh, that's nice. Okay. Oh, yeah. So the number one excuse, and it's not just like what I've heard from you guys. Like, I think we can all go here. The number one excuse for why you and I don't do X, and X is some Christian discipline, right? Don't do my devotional. I don't pray. I don't go to church, whatever. The number one excuse is time. It always has been. And it is generally that for everybody. There are exceptions, but by and large, what we tell each other, what we tell ourselves is, I didn't get to that because I didn't have any time. Here are some folks in heaven with nothing but time. The only thing they have is time. They could do anything in the whole world they choose to do. No restrictions, no physical limitations. And they are in worship. They are in worship. And I think this chapter asks of us a couple of things. But while we're still here, where is your passion directed? These beings are marked by worship, not just with their time, but with their choice and their words. And it is such a shame at times if someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is known not for their words of worship or praise, but known for their whining or their complaining. What is your reputation with the use of your words and the use of your passion? All this exalting God or going on about this and that, about who God is. And it multiplies when the beings worship, the elders worship. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. In chapter 5, that pattern actually continues. Beings worship, the angels worship. When the angels worship, everybody who's ever believed in Jesus who died worships. There's this joy, there's this exaltation. Joy either leaks or it multiplies. And there's this caught-upness in heaven of being brought before the throne and doing what it is that God's creation is meant to do. We are worship-created beings. It is in our DNA to worship. You will give praise to something. You will exalt something. You will use your time and your passion directed towards something. And Revelation asks us, is that being focused on God? Or is it being snatched by something else, which prevents the buildup of that eternal perspective endurance? So it's for a heaven. It's for now. It's for the tough times. What we are made to do is to worship. We do that with our souls, we do that with our words, we do that with our time, we do that with our passion, We do that with what we're seeing, with where we are pointed. There are so many ways that we can take a part of who we are and direct it towards exalting God. Let's pray. God, would you capture our attention? Would you captivate us like the pictures that we see in Revelation? Turn our hearts, honestly, God, most of the time, turn our hearts back to you. It's not that we were never there. It's not that we don't want to be there. But when we get distracted, when we get turned away, when we get tempted by something else, when we don't feel we have the energy, God, would you turn our hearts back? Let us be a people who is marked by worship of you. That our joy comes from doing what we were made to do. That our perseverance comes from doing what we were made to do. Thank you, God, that you meet us at your throne room, that we can experience your presence. Would you fill us and send us? In your name we pray, holy, amen.